We begin this week our series on the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel, according to Matthew, is one of four that has been left to us by God and the Holy Spirit. The four Gospels are not written or intended as precise, detailed biographies of the life of Jesus Christ. They're accounts of his life and work on the earth that are written to affirm his deity, to spread his message of reconciliation to God through him, to affirm that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and to call people to faith in him, and teach and disciple those who have been called. It's important to recognize that the gospel writers were not posturing as objective writers of history. They were disciples of Jesus Christ who believed in him and in his message of salvation, who were witnesses of his resurrection. But that does not in any way mean they were not truthful or that they were not factual. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so could only be truthful. And they were all sinners saved by the grace and mercy of God. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles, called Levi in some of the other Gospels. He worked for the Romans as a tax collector, one who collected taxes from his own people, and it was a hated position. Tax collectors were thought of as beneath or lower than even the Gentiles by the Jews. When were the Gospels written? Well, the Gospels, including Matthew's, were written within one or two generations of Jesus' lifetime. Matthew's Gospel was certainly written before 70 A.D., In it, he records Jesus predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but he does not write about the fall of Jerusalem itself. In addition, he makes no references to any of Paul's epistles. The early church was unanimous that Matthew was the author of this gospel that bears his name. And by the middle of the second century, there was pretty much universal agreement that these four gospels, and only these four, preserved the true apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the Gospels? The Apostle John wrote in John 20, verse 31, that he had written his Gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Luke, perhaps the most history-minded of the Gospel writers, sought to set out what he called in the chapter 1 an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us, so that you, Theophilus, to whom he was writing, may have certainty concerning the things which you have been taught. So Luke sought to recount the historical factual basis for the faith for Theophilus. Matthew doesn't state a specific reason or reasons for writing his gospel, but when we read it, his purpose is clear. He has a message for his Jewish brethren, and it's a message which has application for all the nations of the earth and people from all the nations of the earth. The Messiah has come. The kingdom of God has come to earth, and it's the Son of God himself who is the Messiah. And so he says to them, "Behold, your king has come." Now, why do we call these first four books of the New Testament Gospels? There's no record of any book being known by this title before then. Gospel is a term, euangelion, that simply means good news. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus, which is preached, which is heard, and which is believed. And by the second century, Christians would refer to these Gospels in reference to a particular book, distinguish one Gospel from the other Gospel. It might have been Mark who unknowingly coined the term, beginning his account with the beginning of the Gospel or good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And certainly, we assume that by good news, he meant the subject matter of his book, not its literary genre. But it became a label and became a way of referring to these accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Now Luke, as we've indicated, writes that many have already attempted this same task, which he's now undertaking. He doesn't use the term gospel either. And at first, certainly Jesus' followers would have shared their recollections of him and what they had witnessed verbally from person to person. Gospels are not like most modern biographies. They don't offer much information on Jesus' family life, his upbringing, or his education. They don't tell us anything about what he looked like. They pass over most of his life story and tell us the circumstances surrounding his conception and birth, an early flight to Egypt when Herod tried to kill him. We have the visits by shepherds to whom angels had announced his birth and magi from the east. And we have an incident in the temple in Jerusalem during Passover when he was 12. But the next thing we hear about Jesus, he's 30 years old and coming into his public ministry, coming to be baptized by John in the wilderness. But we don't know much at all, in fact, anything about Jesus' life between the ages of maybe 5 and 30, other than that one incident when he was 12. The Gospels devote a great deal of space to Jesus' teaching. Sometimes they're in long sermons or discourses. In Matthew, there are 5 of these such discourses, although some do divide them into 7. Jesus frequently teaches in parables, which, as we will see, he teaches in parables and explains them to his disciples, explains their meaning. But he teaches in parables that they, the unbelievers, may not understand. The Gospels cover Jesus' early preaching in Galilee and his preaching in Judea, and they lead to the final climax in his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. But the Gospel writers are not just recording facts and events, they're preaching. They expect to persuade people by these truths to come to Jesus for forgiveness, and they are writing records of why we should believe in him. So their material is evangelistic in its intent and in its object. They weren't certainly concerned with satisfying 20th and 21st century pagan scholars who seek to diminish and disregard the value of these Gospels. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel is quite different from these three, and these three share a common overall outline. The word synoptic refers to a common viewpoint, a similar viewpoint. And most scholars believe that at least one, and maybe two, drew from information found in the other one or two Gospels. There's a considerable amount of material, though, mainly sayings of Jesus that are found in Matthew and Luke, but not found in Mark. There are also 5 distinctive characteristics of Matthew's gospel. First, and perhaps foremost, Matthew's gospel is correctly seen as a very Jewish book. Much of its focus is on fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants, prophecies, figures, symbols, and shadows. Matthew frequently records debates and arguments between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis. It's assumed that Matthew's readers are familiar with the Jewish rituals. He doesn't explain them, and he uses Jewish terminology. It's only in Matthew's gospel that the mission of Jesus and his disciples is described as to the lost sheep of Israel. And so he doesn't find it necessary to explain the Jewish customs to this Jewish audience. He dates his genealogy from Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. He writes of matters that would be of interest to Jews, the Sabbath, the temple tax. And he is not always favorable in his commentary toward the Jews. There's much in the way of strong criticism And he certainly records Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He even, in parts of his gospel, and particularly toward the end, begins to distance himself from his countrymen, referring to their scribes and their synagogues. And some, for that reason, view Matthew's gospel as anti-Jewish. And it does emphasize Jesus' denouncing of the Jewish leaders, not necessarily of the people, but certainly of the leaders as hypocrites and blind guides. And he threatens them that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a people who will produce its fruit in chapter 21, verse 43. So Matthew is a Jewish man who's found in Jesus the fulfillment of his national Jewish ideals, and yet who found the majority of his own people refusing to see and recognize that very fulfillment. And one writer points out, it was the essence of this gospel that all Israel's experience had been fulfilled and gathered up in Jesus. And the fulfillment of Judaism and of Israel in Christianity is the second distinctive characteristic of Matthew's gospel. And we've sought to make this point many times about the fulfillment of Israel in Jesus Christ as we worked through Hebrews and Ephesians and other New Testament books. But fulfillment is without question a central theme of Matthew's gospel. And it comes to the surface often and clearly in Matthew's oft-used phrase, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And we see this phrase over and over again, at least 10 times in Matthew's gospel. And these are a distinctive feature of Matthew's gospel. He looks for patterns and instances of God's work in the Old Testament, and he shows how Jesus has fulfilled what was foreshadowed. And he presents Jesus as himself, according to some, as the true Israel. And those who've responded to his mission are seen as the true remnant of the people of God in whom God's eternal purpose is continued. So to be the true people of God, when Jesus came, was no longer a matter of ethnic nationality, but of relationship to Jesus. And that relationship is open to Gentile as well as to Jews. And it's exemplified in some of the accounts Matthew tells, for example, the faith of the centurion at Capernaum. In the Old Testament, Israel alone was the people of God. And even in those days, it was only through a faithful remnant of Israel that God's purpose continued, while the nation as a whole turned away from him over and over again. Now the people of God are the church of Jesus. The ecclesia is no longer a national ethnic body, but it contains disciples from every nation, tribe, and tongue. These are now baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they follow, are called to follow all that Jesus taught and commanded. So Matthew shows that Christianity is the true continuation of the Old Testament, the true Judaism, if we may put it that way. And he was a knowledgeable Jew, and he understood what he was saying, and he understood the relationship of Israel to the grace that had come through Jesus Christ. And so Matthew's demonstration of Old Testament fulfillment in Christ, it was his way of emphasizing that the blessing of God that the Jews had looked for and were looking for had now passed to the followers of Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah. They had not recognized, though, that this divine visitation was the Messiah, as the Son of God came among them. Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8:11. He's telling them that the kingdom is open now to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, as God had promised Abraham way back in Genesis 12:3. Many passages in Matthew speak of who will or who will not enter the kingdom. Oftentimes, Jesus' parables are framed in that way. But there can be no doubt that these point to a Jewish way of thinking, and Matthew looks for all of those things of Israel to be fulfilled in the followers of Jesus not in the nation of Israel. The Pharisees. There is a third distinctive that relates to a very prominent role of the Pharisees and what some would call an anti-Pharisaism. There certainly is a clear denouncement of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes by Matthew, by Jesus, and by John the Baptist throughout this gospel. A very strong polemic or denunciation against the Pharisees. They were a highly regarded sect among the Jews, and they insisted that the law from Sinai and the hundreds of oral traditions that came from the past must be adhered to. And they could not, as we see in Matthew's gospel, they could not recognize the hand of God in what Jesus was doing. And they opposed him at every turn. When we read through this gospel, we never even once see the Pharisees in agreement with anything Jesus says or does. They oppose him again at every turn. And Matthew reports Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees as well as the attempts of those Jewish leaders to defeat the purposes of God in what Jesus taught and did. Fourth distinctive is the teaching of Jesus that's presented in Matthew's gospel. And there is a great treasure chest of teaching by our Lord in Matthew's gospel. He has a great interest in Jesus' teaching, and he lays it out primarily in five great discourses, although some see seven, and many, many parables. And these parables tend to speak of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's gospel, in addition, includes matter not found elsewhere. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, his confidence that he could call on more than 12 legions of angels. Matthew makes it clear that the death of Jesus was in fulfillment of the plan of God. And sometimes he brings out that very directly. For example, Matthew 20, verse 28, he says that Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. And the kingdom itself is the fifth of the distinctives. Woven through the entire Gospel of Matthew is the good news that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and its king have come down to men, and the king has reconciled to God those who seek to come to God through him. It's an important feature, Matthew's emphasis on the kingdom. He uses the expression kingdom of heaven 32 times. He just uses the kingdom itself 5 times. But he uses expressions like kingdom of their father and the kingdom of my father. He refers to the kingdom of the Son of Man. He introduces parables speaking of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this or like that. And sometimes the kingdom is seen as presently or having arrived, and other times it's seen in its future manifestation. For Matthew, he wants us to know and understand that God is sovereign over all and that his rule already is and yet will one day be brought to a glorious consummation. The present or the future aspect of the kingdom underlies a great deal of what is written by Matthew. We also see at the outset of his ministry, Jesus was offered by the devil the kingdoms of all the world, but he refused. And by following the way of obedience to his father, he eventually, in Matthew 28:18, reaches the point where he declares, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so he's mocked on the cross as a failed king of Israel, but he actually, in that work, is achieving his true destiny as the king of heaven and earth. And the true dignity of our king is revealed in two phrases which sort of bracket the Gospel of Matthew. At the beginning, his name is declared in chapter 1, verse 23, as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he concludes his Gospel at the end, Matthew 28:20, by saying to them, his disciples, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so that Matthew allows us to see in Jesus one who, while never being less than the Messiah of Israel, is yet far more. So now let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a record of the genealogy. And in Greek, the book of Genesis, Biblos Geneseos, is a literal translation. We've mentioned that the themes of Jewishness and the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel appear in the Gospel of Matthew and are a distinctive of this Gospel. And these themes appear in the very first verses. It's very common for theologians and commentators and preachers to say that the Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus. And many ignore this verse entirely or refer to it as a caption or a title. But that's not entirely accurate. Certainly in verse 2, Matthew begins to recount the genealogy of Jesus, his human ancestry. But Matthew's first verse is something else. It's something much more than just a preface to a genealogy. It is a testimony. And it's a grand proclamation to all Israel and to all Gentiles. In verse 1, Matthew testifies that Jesus is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, the one promised by God to Abraham, through whom all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Three titles. Each title has great significance. And Matthew testifies to his purpose in writing his gospel account in these very first words. Our Messiah, literally the Anointed One, has come. The one anointed by God to save his people has come. The one who would come to crush the head of Satan has come. And with him has come the kingdom of God, mankind separated from God for over 6,000 years by its sin. And now salvation has come, and it has come as prophesied through the Jews. The son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, to whom God announced the covenant of grace. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Matthew will trace the lineage of Jesus to Abraham to demonstrate that Jesus is Abraham's descendant. He also calls him the son of David. David, in whom the kingdom was established, to whom God announced the covenant of the eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And Matthew will show that Jesus is a descendant of David and so is rightful heir to the throne. And what Matthew will be showing is that Jesus, by virtue of his descent through Joseph, is a legal descendant of David and is a legal and rightful heir to the throne of David. Genesis 49:10, Jacob's words, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The Messiah would be a descendant, in Jewish terms, a son of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. But this is a king who will reign not for 30 or 40 years, but for all eternity. And he is reigning as we speak. He is our king in this very moment. And so Matthew begins his gospel with his testimony to all of Israel and to all the world, that the Messiah has come, and the Messiah is Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, who was born in Bethlehem as had been prophesied in Micah the prophet, and who had come to redeem his people from their sin. Next week we will begin to look at and trace the history of Jesus' human ancestry. And we will see a line of kings, we'll see a line of people descending from Abraham to David before that. We'll see an exile of the Jewish people into Babylon in captivity there for 7 years. We'll see Matthew setting forth the record of those who would have been king had the kingdom continued after the exile. But Matthew's message in this first verse is the one that's so important. The Messiah, the King of Israel, who will reign forever, has come, and he is Jesus of Nazareth.